Apostasy and Assurance, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, by Robert C. Newman. A brief abstract of the talk. An examination of Hebrews chapter 6, considered by many to be one of the prime passages suggesting that believers can fall away from the faith. Here we consider especially the illustration of the two kinds of land or soil in verses 7 and 8, and the significance of God's oath in verses 13 through 18. Can believers in Jesus lose their salvation? Calvinist Christians say no. Arminian Christians say yes. Both agree that people who think they are saved can fall away, and that many such people do. We are not going to answer the whole question here, but look at one important passage which many think teaches believers can lose their salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 6. Our passage, which is the latter part of it, verses 13 through 20, is an important part of this chapter, as it puts the first part of the chapter in perspective. We can sketch the first part of the chapter like this. Verses 4 through 6, the fearful nature of apostasy. Verses 7 and 8, an illustration, two types of ground. Verses 9 through 12, the things that accompany salvation. Let's look at these verses first. The fearful nature of apostasy. I'm reading from the NIV, starting in Hebrews 6, verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming of age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. These verses form a major area of dispute between those who believe saved people can never be lost, Calvinists, and those who believe saved people can be lost, Arminians. Verses picture people who show characteristics that we usually associate with the saved, yet they finally fall away. They're characterized as being enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness, the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age. And many would think that those phrases require that the person be saved. We're not going to argue that here. For such people that are characterized this way, yet finally fall away, this passage says there is no possibility of return, and that would be a problem for some Arminians who believe that you could be saved and lost and saved and lost, etc. This would seem to indicate that if you are saved and then lost, you can never return. The writer follows this passage with an illustration in verses 7 and 8, which reads this way. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. This illustrates his previous remarks in verses 4 through 6. Here we see two types of ground. Both receive rain, but one yields good fruit, the other thorns and thistles. Like these two types of grounds, so there are two types of people. Both receive heavenly gifts, but one yields faithfulness and the other falls away. It looks like some internal difference in both cases, in the land and in the people, produce different results, different external results, even though both receive the same benefits. Well, the question would be, what is this internal difference? Well, the writer goes on to describe or speak of things which accompany salvation. He says in verses 9 through 12, even though we speak like this, dear friends, he's talking to his original readers, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The writer of Hebrews believes that verses 4 through 6, falling away after all these gifts, do not apply to his original readers. Why is that? Apparently, he believes they show evidences of being saved, which he considers convincing. This is rather interesting in view of the idea that really saved people can really fall away, because if they've got that kind of free will, what could he see that could convince him they won't fall away? These evidences are love and good works, so long as they continue, which then will make one's hope sure. We also have this statement, God is not unjust to forget, etc. What is this all about? Well, we'll try and suggest what that's all about here further along. The writer now turns to the example of Abraham. He urges his readers to be imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherited the promises, like Abraham. Let's look at what the writer has to say about Abraham. Verses 13 through 15. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants, quoting Genesis 22:17. And the writer continues, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Well, notice this is not just any example. Abraham is the father of the faithful. We are included in Abraham's covenant by trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We become children of Jesus, if you like, and Jesus was a child of Abraham. Abraham's blessing is promised by God's oath, verses 13 and 14, referring to Genesis 22, 16, and 17. See the next panel. As a result, Abraham, enduring, inherits. So here's God's oath in Genesis 22. We'll read all the way from 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time, just after Abraham had just about sacrificed his son Isaac. And the angel said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Let's look here at two things. The significance of an oath in general and the purpose of God in taking this oath. Two things that the writer of Hebrews looks at in thinking about this passage. In Hebrews 6:16, the writer says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. What does the writer mean here by this? Well, first of all, that an oath is typically, in fact, invariably, sworn to or by someone greater. I swear by so-and-so, and you refer to someone higher than that. So in Genesis 31:53, Jacob and Laban swear, may God judge. So they're calling upon God to enforce their oath. If one of them breaks it, then God will intervene and act in a way to vindicate the one who's kept his oath and punish the one who's broken his oath. In 2 Kings 2:2, God and Elijah swear. God swears, as I live, and Elijah swears, as the Lord lives. And what they're both implying there is that God will see to it that this oath is kept. In 1 Kings 19:2, we see Jezebel swearing by her false gods. May they do to me and more also if I don't make Elijah's life like the life of one of these prophets that he has had killed. basically what an oath is sworn by someone greater for is that you are swearing, calling upon this someone greater to intervene and avenge the breaking of the oath or vindicate the keeping of the oath. The writer of Hebrews also goes on to say that an oath puts an end to argument, and he's speaking in terms of a legal situation here. Obviously, nothing stops people from arguing. In Exodus 22:10-11, we have the situation of a lost deposit, and the oath is to put an end to argument, if you like. We'll look at both these passages in a moment. And in 1 Kings 8:31-32, we have the situation in which an oath passes on a particular legal case to a higher court, namely to God's court. So let's look. Exodus 22:10-11. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, puts it on deposit, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. So the oath then puts an end to the argument over who's responsible. That the oath has put an end to the argument in that way, if you like. Huh? And 1 Kings 8:31-32, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, so he's talking to God here. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar, before God's altar, in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. So in a earthly court, the witnesses and the person who is the accused take an oath, if you like, and Solomon is calling upon God to basically intervene and see to it then that if this person is lying, that guilty person is condemned, and if that person is innocent, that person's innocence is established. What's the purpose of God in taking this oath here, huh? Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. Because God wished to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. God's purpose in making this oath to Abraham was to demonstrate to believers even more surely the unchangeableness of his promise to them. What are these two unchangeable things the writer speaks of? Well, the promise itself. And God is under no obligation to give someone a promise, so that promise rests upon God's mercy and grace. And yet you might say, well, good, but God, since he does not owe us mercy or grace, he could take it away. But then, the other unchangeable thing is the oath resting on law, or resting upon God's justice. God has given his word, he's sworn an oath, and therefore he cannot break that oath without, in fact, committing a sin, we might say, committing a crime, violating his word, if you like. So, this explains the remark back earlier in the chapter, where the writer says to the reader, his original readers, that God is not unjust to forget your love and your good works, etc. God has given them an oath that they will inherit. And God's promise, if you like, rests upon the promise itself, God's mercy, and the oath, God's justice. So two of God's basic attributes reinforce what he has promised here, that God cannot lie. The result for believers, then, is given by the writer of Hebrews in verses 19 and 20. We have this hope, he says, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we have strong assurance. The writer characterizes an anchor for the soul, an anchor for a ship when it's has been lowered and attached to the bottom of the sea bottom, if you like, keeps the soul, keeps the ship from drifting. So this promise keeps the soul from drifting, if you like. It's secure. It's permanent. And then he changes the figure. It enters the most holy place. It's like the anchor has been cast into the temple, into the most holy place of the temple. And what would that mean? It probably means it's anchored in the very presence and character of God. And so it is, as we see that God's promise to Abraham is secured by God's mercy and by God's justice, and God cannot lie, and therefore will not break his oath. So, the result for believers, God will keep us as he promised. He does this, as we see from other passages in Scripture, by changing us. That's what being born again is about. That's what the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers is about. He does this by changing us so that we will endure and persevere. So we can praise God for his faithfulness, and we can press on to serve him without fear. That we don't need to fear that we will fall away if we're really his, because the Holy Spirit keeps us. It has changed our character so that we will cling to God. God has promised, and his mercy and his justice back up that promise, and he holds us in his hand, as Jesus says in John 5:24, and no one can snatch us away. So that's the end of this brief talk. May we too show our love and work and endurance. May we show by our love, work, and endurance that we are really God's people. That's my prayer for you, dear reader. Amen.